See, we're in Matthew chapter 18 today. Matthew chapter 18. I'm going to continue our series through Matthew's gospel. And last week we saw Peter once again misunderstanding Jesus. And shame on Peter. But anyway, I don't know. That's kind of reassuring to me. You know, we get misunderstood oftentimes, don't we? And then see that even Jesus got misunderstood. So, hey, maybe it's not always our fault. But anyway, that's beside the point. So as we were seeing Peter misunderstanding Jesus, we were looking at the idea of managing those misunderstandings and saw how Jesus dealt with Peter and how we can deal with those who misunderstand us, be careful not to misunderstand others, and be in Scripture and learning about Christ so that we don't misunderstand him like Peter did. And not put out the wrong message to the rest of this world about who Jesus is. And so today we're going to be looking at the disciples, and they're not having one of their most spiritual of conversations. I guess I can relate to this. Oftentimes we like to sit around, we talk in different things about all kinds of strange things. It's amazing where our conversations go to sometimes. But not always the most spiritual. Well, the disciples didn't always have the most spiritual conversations. And today they're going to be arguing. They're going to be disputing over who's going to be the greatest in Christ's kingdom. So talk about taking something spiritual and really pulling the spiritual good out of it, right? And so Jesus has been telling them that he is going to go to the cross, that he's going to be buried, he's going to raise again the third day. And not long after that, after he just breaks them this information, this news to them, they begin arguing about who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom. Talk about being tone deaf, right? Not only that, he's been teaching them that they are going to have to depend on him and follow him in order to do anything of lasting consequence. But now they are putting themselves in the spotlight once again. And so as they're discussing this, as they're arguing about this, Jesus changes their perspective again. And it amazes me how well that our studies go together hand in hand between our Sunday school class and this service. And it's not that I'm planning it or plotting it out, because I don't look that far ahead, okay? Just to be honest with you, I'm not a planner. But it amazes me how closely they go hand in hand. But anyway, we're going to see his disciples today aim for greatness and miss completely. And so let's look at chapter 18. It says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off, and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet, and to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that one sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish." Let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we pray today, thank you for this passage, asking your blessing on it, Lord, and just asking your guidance in our message here today. Lord, I just pray that you'd help me to convey what you would Have me too. I pray, Lord, be with each person here that they would give from the service exactly that which they need. And Lord, I just pray that your word doesn't return void, Lord, that it does exactly that which you have purposed it to do. Lord, we do love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look at this passage, we find that Mark gives a little bit more insight into this in Mark chapter 9. And we're not going to turn there for sake of time. But Mark says that as they were traveling, going along their way, that the disciples were disputing amongst themselves about who should be the greatest. When they arrive at their destination, Jesus stops them and he says, "Hey boys, what were you disputing about along the way?" And you can kind of imagine them being probably as children that just got caught. "What were you two arguing about?" And so they are forced to say, "Well, we were discussing about who would be the greatest in heaven, in the kingdom of heaven." Now, I'm assuming they probably didn't argue it exactly that way. Because could you imagine them saying, "I was saying I'd be first and he'd be next. I'm going to be greater than him. I'm going to be better than him." I can imagine as they were arguing, pointing out all of their accomplishments, all of the things that they had done, all of their merits, saying why they were going to be next in command. They had in their minds that Jesus was going to rule and reign, that he was going to establish his kingdom on this earth, and they were going to be his right-hand men. They were going to propel their careers to the top through Jesus riding his coattails. And so I can imagine more than likely Peter had to be in the middle of this. Not this Peter. I can imagine Peter had to be in the middle of this. In my mind, it's always been Peter, James, and John. Because think about it, I can imagine as they're going along saying, "We are the three that he invited up onto the Mount of Transfiguration." Peter would say, "I am the one who made that proclamation that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We did this, we did that." Right? It may have been otherwise. I always joke about Thomas, he's back there saying, "That'll be me." But all through this, they are disputing. And then Jesus asked them, "Oh, we were just wondering who's going to be the greatest." As if it was an innocent question. As if it could have been somebody else. But their actual argument was, which one of us is going to be the greatest? Mm-hmm. And so anyway, as Jesus was just kind of out in front, plodding along, leading them, they fall back to the back of the group and having their little argument and everything. They get there and Jesus says, "What was it that you were arguing about? Heard y'all getting a little riled up back there. Peter, you raised your voice a few times. What was going on, guys?" Because Jesus is trying to keep his men in unity, right?
Right.
And so they wanted to know who was going to be in that prominent place in his kingdom. And so they had missed the parts about his death, burial, and resurrection. They had misunderstood his motives and his mission. And so their eyes were on their own greatness. How can I be great? How can I be the greatest in the kingdom? And they were looking at it from a worldly perspective, from a fleshly, a carnal, a man's perspective about what is great. What do we equate to greatness in this earth today? In our world system, in our culture, what makes someone great? Their power, their influence, their accomplishments, their following, their money, their position. All of these things. They said, "Well, we don't have money because, well, we're following Jesus. But look at the power. Look at the accomplishment. Look at the positions. We're apostles. We're the sent ones." They're looking for accolades. They're looking for that greatness according to man. And they're missing the boat completely. Because the things that they're striving for are completely opposite of what Jesus has been doing. And so they've completely missed all of this. So they expected Jesus to be king and they were going to be second in command. Or third or fourth or fifth or 12th, right? They're trying to get all their positions. This is a competition for them. As they're competing, they're trying to figure out how are we all going to fall in this. They thought this was like an interview. They thought this was like the job process here. Who's going to fulfill what position? Peter's saying, "Well, I'll be first and James will be second. John will be third. Judas will be last. Thomas will be somewhere in between." And they are ranking themselves. And that seems absurd to us. Mm-hmm. But at the same time, have you ever been guilty of it yourself?
Yes.
We play the game of comparison, right?
Mm-hmm.
We start looking, we find someone who's doing a little bit better than us, get a little bit jealous of them. Find someone doing a little bit worse than us, feel superior to them. This is how we go about our Christian life. If you start thinking about your faults, one of the first things that comes up, well, at least I'm not doing this. At least I'm not like this person. We start thinking of our accomplishments and say, I bet all these people haven't ever done that before. I've done this and they haven't. They've done this and I haven't. And we start entering into the whole game of comparison. The Bible tells us whenever we compare ourselves with ourselves, we're unwise. But we do it. And the disciples did it. And what they were doing is they were aiming for greatness and they missed it completely. And so whenever they were confronted by Jesus and they finally asked him, his response isn't anything like what they were expecting. They probably had hoped that he was going to recognize their strengths, maybe point out their weaknesses, talk about their accomplishments, bring up their successes, weigh it out like we would in human form, and find out which one is going to be appointed. You are the weakest link. All right? That's going way back, isn't it?
Yeah.
But what did Jesus do? He called a child before them.
Yeah.
That would be alarming. They're like, what in the world's going on? Well, he's telling them they're childish. No, that's not what he's going on. But he brings a child and sets before all of them and starts teaching them. And he tells them, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not even enter into that kingdom. He's not talking about being at a high place in that kingdom. He says, unless you be converted and be as little children, you're not even going to enter that kingdom. Whoa, that's kind of surprising, isn't it?
Yeah.
They already had themselves at the top, and he says, you haven't even made it through the door yet. Right? And so he called the child, placed him in the middle before all of them to use as an illustration. And he showed them that in aiming for greatness that they missed. And so what Jesus began setting before them, he set before them a different path. They had what they thought was the path to greatness. And he sets before them a different path to greatness. Look in verses 3 through 5, it says, and verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. So the disciples considered what would be considered as greatness, what would constitute greatness in heaven. Jesus picking out a little child was the very last thing that they would ever even imagine to illustrate greatness. They measure greatness by man's way, not by God's way. And so how does Jesus say greatness is achieved? Well, the very first thing that we see in verse number 3 is it must begin with salvation. No one is ever going to be considered great by Christ, by God's standards, unless first they are saved. So he says, verse number 3, except ye be converted and become as little children. What's he saying there? Ye must be born again. Right? That's what he told Nicodemus. He says, you must be born again. Nicodemus was confused, and he says, can I enter a second time in my mother's womb and be born again? Of course, Jesus was talking in spiritual matters. So he's using this child as an example, and he says, you must be born again. First and foremost, before you can achieve any kind of greatness for God, person must be saved. That's pretty simple, pretty basic, isn't it?
Yeah.
But this is something that the disciples didn't even have on their radar. They were thinking that it was contingent upon their actions and upon their merits, not upon Christ. We see this continually throughout all of their interactions with Jesus. They're trying to perform for Christ. They're trying to do for Christ. Whenever Christ tells them over and over again that it is about him, not about them. And so, first it must be, must begin with salvation. You must be born again. Their merits and their accomplishments wouldn't get them into his kingdom. Is that not what most religions are teaching today? That it is based upon your merits and your accomplishments? It's a works-based salvation. If you are good enough, if you are if you achieve greatness, right? Then you'll be in my kingdom and you'll be in a prominent place in my kingdom. And Jesus says that unless you be converted, become as a little child. All the way throughout the Bible, we find this picture of Christianity beginning with the new birth, going through the growth process, right? You start off with the milk of the word. You eventually graduate to the meat of the word, right?
Mm-hmm.
Talks about perfection in Christianity. That's not being perfect, but that's being mature in Christianity. It's a growth process all the way through. And so he says this is where it starts. This is the right. beginning. It begins with salvation. So if you want a path to greatness, you get on it at salvation. Mm-hmm. And so we're saved. We're babes in Christ. And then we begin. So before you even think of greatness for God, you must humble yourself and trust him for salvation. Right. The second thing that we find here in the next verse, verse number 4, it says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Can you see the 12 disciples and Jesus gathered around this child in the middle? Just sitting there playing, probably rolling around rocks or something. Maybe he's got a little toy, I don't know. And he says, unless you humble yourself as this little child. So the next thing after salvation is submission. We don't often equate greatness with humility, do we? The people that we look at in this world as being great aren't humble people. They are proud. They're often arrogant. They're loud. That's usually who's considered great. We have the saying, the squeaky wheel gets the grease.
Right?
Yeah. The one who makes the noise is going to get attention paid to them, right? And so here he says, unless you become humble, unless you submit. Verse number 4. And it says that if you become as this little child, then you're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just as a little side note, a little disclaimer here. Whenever he's pointing to a child as an example, he's not talking about childishness.
Right.
He's not talking about naivety. He's not talking about ignorance. Mm-hmm. He's not telling us that we have to come and follow him blindly, come along naively, and become as ignorant. And that's not the qualities that he's pointing out. He's pointing out the humility of this little child.
Right.
Because here's what happens. We aspire for greatness of our own pride, mm-hmm. of our own desires to lift up ourselves. He says, if you want to be great in my kingdom, first salvation, then submission. When you submit to me, whenever you follow me, allow me to lead the way, allow me to shape and to guide in your life, only then can you become anything great in my kingdom.
Right.
I think it's the common mode of operation today that people get saved and then try to achieve greatness their own way, to try to go their own path, try somehow to impress men and impress God. But Jesus says the only way to greatness, humble yourselves, submit to him, follow him, allow him to guide your steps, allow him to direct your paths, allow him to mold and to shape and to fashion you after himself. That's the only way to greatness.
Mm-hmm.
The third thing that we see here in this different path that he has given them, verse number 5, "And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." We find that the disciples didn't listen to this, by the way. If you go over just one chapter into chapter 19 and verse number 13, it says, "Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put hands on them and pray, and his disciples rebuked them. And Jesus said in verse 14, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." One chapter later, guys. So anyway, verse number 5, he says, "Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me." The receiving here, it's ministering, it is service. So first salvation, second submission, third thing is service. Receiving the children, how is it that they're receiving them? They're receiving them to serve them, to minister unto them. Because in their society, the children were overlooked. The children weren't seen as being important, right? It was important that you had a bunch of them, but they didn't pay a whole lot of attention to them.
Right.
And so for the disciples, they thought themselves to be great.
Mm-hmm.
We have no time to trifle with little children. We're important. You ever notice that anyone who feels themselves to be important, they don't have time for children?
Mm-hmm.
They're seen as the least of society.
Right.
In the society which we live in today, children are disposable.
Mm-hmm.
You can just, if you don't want them, abort them. Don't even have them. Right? By the way, those are children before they're born.
Right.
But anyway, Jesus tells his disciples in other places that he didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister. He told them that the greatest of all them would be the servant of all. And so Jesus himself spent his life serving, and then he gave his life for man's salvation. He spent his time with those who were the outcasts and the rejects of society, those who were seen as the little, those who were rejected, those who were overlooked. That's who he ministered to. And then he came to save us who were not deserving whatsoever. That's the example that he's leading, that he's giving us. But his disciples here, they're not catching on. So he tells them if they want to be the greatest, they need to serve the least. They didn't get it. And so the different path he presents to them is salvation, submission, service. This is what the Christian life should be. This is how we should live. But the second thing that we're going to see in this, the second path, and the one that most people follow, is a defiled path to greatness. So we saw a different path, now we see a defiled path. Look at verses 6 and 7 with me. It says, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh." This idea of offending here is that of causing to stumble, causing one to turn out of the way. And so he gives the idea of this little child here. He says if someone comes and is a stumbling block to this little child, he specifically says, one of these little children who believe on me. Mm-hmm. If someone defiles them in such a way, if someone turns them out of the way, if someone turns them off to God, it would have been better if he were drowned. Mm-hmm. That's pretty severe, right?
Yeah.
Apply that to our lives today. Mm-hmm. Apply that to our society today. These people who are willing to kill children, to defile children, to do horrible and atrocious deeds to children, the Bible says it'd be better off if they were drowned. Why? Because God takes it seriously. God is a defender of the helpless, a defender of the fatherless.
Yes.
And so he says it would be better for them to be drowned. I believe it even goes further, though, not just little children age-wise, but little children in the faith as well, because it says those who believe in me.
Yes.
And so for the Christian, or even for the lost man, who would mislead, who would lead people astray, who would teach false doctrines, who would turn people from the faith, who would live such a sinful lifestyle that it sends people away from Jesus. Those people who are a stumbling block, once again, it would be better off if they had a millstone tied about their neck and they were cast in the depths of the sea.
Mm-hmm.
God takes it seriously. And so whenever we look at this defiled path to greatness, he's already shown them that the right path, the different path, was mm-hmm. salvation, submission, and service. And so as he warns against man's defiled path is that path of offense. It is that path of tripping everyone else up so that I may succeed.
Mm-hmm.
We talked about that a little bit in Sunday school, didn't we? It is that path of every man for himself. It's a dog-eat-dog world, right? Don't care who I offend, don't care who I hurt, don't care what problems that I cause as long as I make it to the top. That's the world's philosophy. It's a defiled path. And so even these disciples, they were arguing with one another, right? There was division, there was sectarianism amongst the disciples. And this would have led to offense had Jesus not got a hold of it.
Mm-hmm.
And so as Christians travel down this path, it keeps many away from Christ or turns many away from Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And as I said, Jesus says it'd be better off if they'd been drowned. So why doesn't this path lead to greatness? This is the path that man tries to take down to greatness. This is the path that society tries to say is to greatness. And the first reason here that this path doesn't lead to greatness is that it is a proud path. If you look before, that pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. And so it is a proud path. All through this passage, it is a contrast between the great and the little, right?
Mm-hmm.
The disciple said, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus brings out the little one.
Mm-hmm.
Those are opposed to one another in our minds, right?
Right.
Great and small. But Jesus is looking at it differently here. The proud path, they want to be the big shots. They want to be in power. They want authority. They want fame. They want fortune. all of these things that the world strives after, it was all about them. It was them first. I want to be in the first seat. I want to be the one there. Honestly, with the disciples, whenever they said, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If they could knock Jesus off the throne, they would have. And is that not what Satan tried to do?
Yes.
I will be like the Most High. I will be exalted. This is what they were doing. They were following that path, the proud path of Satan. It's all about them. And so it's a terrible thing, but it is amazing how quickly we can make Christianity about us.
Mm-hmm.
You ever think about that? We can point to other people. We can see other infractions, but how often do we make Christianity about us? Even where we make it performance-based as we look at our Christianity, I've got to be good enough to be accepted by God. That's not what the Bible teaches, by the way, but that's how we live Christianity. And so I've got to elevate myself. I've got to feel good about myself. I've got to accomplish enough, and it all becomes about me and not about Christ. And so this defiled path to greatness is a proud path. Second thing about it, it's a perverse path. Rather than building up the kingdom, it tears it down. I don't care who I have to destroy, who I have to run over, as long as I'm the one at the top. It is a perverse path. It glorifies self rather than glorifying God. It turns Christians aside. It pushes the lost away. It's perverse. You can see why Jesus is knocking them off this course, right? Why he's getting them away from the humanistic way of thinking. He's getting them off this defiled path. But unfortunately, not only is it a proud path and a perverse path, it's a popular path. It's a popular path. This is the path the world's going down. This is the path that drives society. This is a path that is actually admired by many, even by many Christians. Everyone wants to see people succeed. They want to see people make it to the top, especially if it's them. Right? There's plenty of offensive so-called Christians who are seeking power, they're seeking self-promotion, and don't be surprised that they're out there. Just make sure that you're not one of them.
Right.
It amazes me, even amongst pastors, how many there are that makes their entire ministry about discrediting other people's ministries.
Mm-hmm.
I got emails this past week, or maybe the week before, attacking another ministry, and all these pastors circling the wagons around this one ministry. Tearing it down because they didn't agree with their stance on music. Come on, guys. You not have something better to do than this? And so anyway, it's a popular path. Because we're the only ones doing right, bless God. It's a popular path. It's a destructive path. And so as we come on further on this, we've seen that Jesus gave them a different path other than this destructive path that we've already looked at, this defiled path that we've already looked at. And so now as we come to the kind of the ending of this conversation, or the ending of where I'm going to land today, there's a warning passage that takes place here. As they're weighing the options, because the world is offering you the fame and the spotlight and the wealth and the power, and Jesus is pointing out a path of humility and of service.
Mm-hmm.
That does not appeal to our flesh, does it? I don't want to serve. I don't want to be humble. I want the spotlight. Actually, I don't. Welcome to introverts. Okay. But this is what the world seeks after, right? And so it attacks our flesh. It goes against what we want to do. And so Jesus gives them a bit of a word of warning here. As we look at verses 8 and 9, he says, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off." That's kind of a grotesque and gory illustration, is it not? I don't care too much for my hand. I think, I'll just cut it off. Is Jesus teaching self-mutilation? No, he's not. But he says, "If thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting life. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell." And so as he gives them this bit of a warning, we're weighing out the two paths. He says, you've got a choice to make. You've got a decision to make. Because you can either choose to esteem yourself or God. Choose you this day whom you'll serve, right? Mm-hmm. Pick which path you're going to travel.
Right.
Because he says here, and it's funny to me that all these illustrations, your hands, your feet, your eyes, that's your flesh.
Right?
Right?
Oh, yeah.
Are you following your flesh? Because the way that it leads you, look at the end of verse number 8, to be cast into everlasting fire. Jesus believed in hell, by the way, just as a side note. He says you follow the way of the world, you follow man's way, you follow man's path that leads to earthly fame and success. That's okay, but you're going to miss heaven. Mm-hmm. Is it because of your works? It's no, because you're not going to humble yourself. You're not going to get on that road that begins at salvation, at submission, at service. Mm-hmm. You're going to reject all that, and you're going to reject Christ because it's about me. It's about what I can do. Even people, professed Christians, makes it all about them and about their works, about what they can do. And one of these days they're going to stand before God demanding their way into heaven because of all the great works that they've done. And he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so in verses 8 and 9, he's telling them if there is anything that offends, anything that keeps you from Jesus, anything that's going to prevent you from him, you'd be better off to get rid of it. And the biggest thing that keeps us from Jesus is our flesh. Our pride. Our desires, this world, right? And so he says, it'd be better for you to get rid of whatever item that is, whatever thing it is that keeps you from him. Why? Because eternity is at stake. This isn't for the Christian, because whenever we're saved, that's taken care of. But eternity is at stake. So there's many people around this globe that are going to reject Christ, are going to reject his offer of salvation, because they are going to do it their own way. We can go all the way back to the beginning with Cain, right? God presented two different ways. He says, you can go my way, you can go your way. Cain says, I'll go my way. And I believe Cain's in hell today. Still today. And so he presents them this option. Evaluate, esteem God above all things. Nothing more important, not even your own flesh. I don't think there's very many people that would even cut their own hand off for €1 million. Right? Cut their own. We esteem our flesh highly. He says you need to esteem God even higher than that.
Right.
And then the next thing that he warns them about in verse number 10, he says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. He gives the illustration of the shepherd leaving the 99 to go out and get that one that's lost. And how he values that one above the 99 that are still in the fold. And he is showing them the great value that God places on the little ones. And so in verse 14 he says, even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So esteem God before all things. Nothing more important than God, and esteem others better than yourself. Because look at how God values others. Look at how God values the little ones. He's not talking about what we would assume to be important or great. He's not talking about how much God loves and how great the disciples are. He says the very littlest ones that God esteems so much that he would leave all of them and go after the one that's lost, the one that's left behind. So how does that apply to us? No matter what's in our life, no matter what we've got going on, don't let any of it come between you and God. You'd be better off cut your hand off, right? And don't, what's the word that it uses here in verse number 10? Take heed that ye despise not. Despising, that's to look down on. We go about seeing ourselves above others, seeing ourselves as greater than others like these men were. We're despising these little ones, despising the less important. Look at the hierarchies within religion today. Mm-hmm. See that? What are they doing? They're despising the little ones. Mm-hmm. I hate the term laity or layperson.
Yeah,
because that's putting a hierarchy in there. That's saying mm-hmm. this person is better than this person. Jesus doesn't do that, does he? So as he's warning them, as they're to decide which path you want to be on, you've got God's way, you've got man's way. Yeah. You've got the different path or the defiled path. You esteem God better than yourself, or you esteem yourself better than God. You esteem yourself above others, or you esteem others better than yourself. Jesus summed it all up whenever the religious leaders come to him and said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. And the second one is likened to it, that you love others as yourself. Mm-hmm. That's the hub of all this. This is the central theme of all of this.
Right.
If you want to be great, love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, your spirit,
mm-hmm.
and others as yourself. That's God's key to greatness. It is contrary to everything that the world teaches, everything that this world operates off of. Even within Christianity today, it is counter to it. But this is God's way.
Right.
If you want to be great, serve the least.
Mm-hmm.
You want to be great, submit to Him. But it all starts with salvation. Not a single person great unless they're saved. That's where it all begins. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings, Lord. We do thank you for this passage. I pray, Lord, that you just do a work in the minds and hearts of each person here, Lord, that you'd make sense of the things that I've said. And Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to not fall into this trap that the disciples did in trying to seek ourselves first and seek our own kingdom and to seek our own greatness, Lord. But Lord, that we would submit to you and that we would serve others, Lord, and that we would put you before all things, Lord, and Lord, see ourselves at the appropriate position, Lord, that we're not elevated, we're not above everyone else, Lord, but Lord, that we could serve others as you did, Lord. Lord, we just thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, Lord, that you embodied all of this, that you showed us the way that the way to greatness according to you, Lord. We do love you. We praise you. We ask you to be with our time and our fellowship together. Pray we continue being with Kev and his family, with Hayden, help him getting better. Thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.